Praise God. In Jesus' name, we can press on. Amen. Amen. Won't you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, I think in the pew beside you, in front of you, somewhere there is a copy of the Word. You can follow along with me. I know it will help you as we journey together. And 1 Thessalonians, we have started reading in 1 Thessalonians. We're up to chapter number 4 in 1 Thessalonians right now. If you want a little history of when it was established and how things went with them, you could find that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. It would be good if you read chapter 16 and then read chapter 17, because Paul even mentions to the church at Thessalonica about how they came to them with great boldness in spite of the fact how they were treated when they were in Philippi. And the people from Philippi even, pursued them. They were pursued everywhere they went, tried to be run out of town everywhere they went. And Paul and his people were not long in Thessalonica. They didn't stay there very long with them because they had to leave town. They were forced out of town. They were concerned about them. And as we were singing just a little bit ago, that we will soon fly away. It won't be long. We're going to be flying away one day. Amen. That's what we know of the truth. Where does it teach us at in the Bible, that we will fly away? It says it somewhere in the Bible. I'm going to give you a hint. It's in the Old Testament. And we will fly away. Anybody know? Somebody said Isaiah. Anybody else? It's an Old Testament. I'm going to narrow it down. It's in the Psalms. All right, I'm going to narrow it down even further. It's in the first 100 Psalms. Stephanie says it's in Psalm 90. Look in Psalm 90 real quick. Let's see. Psalm 90. Once you read this psalm, you're going to be familiar with it, I would imagine. Psalm 90. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It's worth reading. But we're going to just look for a moment, if you would. Look in verse number 8. Verse number 8. I'm reading out of the Old King James. I will translate as we go through. The scripture says, "You have set our iniquities before thee," before you. "Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Isn't it something? According to Psalm 30, the scripture says this, "Lord, if thou should mark iniquity, who could stand before thee?" The word "mark" there in Psalm 30 in verse 3 and 4 is like this, Vivian. It says, "If you shall mark iniquity." The word "mark" means to seal it up, meaning once we commit a sin, Brandy, if we committed that iniquity, that sin, and then God sealed it with no chance whatsoever for that sin to be forgiven or be dealt with, the logical thought process is, who could stand before you then? None of us, amen? Because the Bible says, "For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." You couldn't search this whole earth and accumulate every good deed a man could possibly do, and it wouldn't amount to the righteousness required by God for salvation. It's impossible. There's only one way to be righteous with God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by trusting Him and His finished work. He says, "If thou should mark iniquity, who could stand before thee?" Nobody could. But he says these words, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that you," or God, "may be feared." God forgives us with an intent that we in turn live and put Him in His proper place, and that is first. That's why He forgives us, so that He can become first in our life. Amen? And this is what this passage is saying in the same way. Verse 8 says, "If you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins are in the light of your countenance. We cannot hide them. You cannot get away from them. He knows them. They're before Him." Verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and spent our years as a tale that is told." Verse 10, "The days of our years are 70 years." How old is that? That's 70. "And then, if reasoned by strength, they be 80 years, that be what? 80. Yet is their strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we what? And we fly away. Every one of us, even the 80-year-old. How old are you, Miss Sadie? She's not going to tell us? Miss Sadie's a very mature woman, amen, who has 82. So Miss Sadie has exceeded this limit, amen, and still going strong. Mama Rob, 80. Mr. Buzz, what? 84. Mr. Norman lived 83. The scripture says, if by chance we live to 80 years, that'd be 80 years, they're still brief. Even in that length, they're brief. And then we what? Fly away. Verse 11 says, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So, as a result of this, teach us to do what? Number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us, O God, to number our days, that we may apply our heart to wisdom. Simply saying this, that folks, we are sinners, and our sins cannot be hidden from a holy God. And even though you may have lived 80, or you may be 40, you may be 50, or you may be 22, no matter how long life is for you or for me or anybody else, it's still brief. And then we're cut off and we fly away. And when we fly away, the idea is that we're going to meet the Maker who our sins cannot be hidden from. What will we do? Apply a heart of wisdom toward that. And in essence, the book of 1 Thessalonians, matter of fact, if you turn back there, that's the heart of the message of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is dealing with his church at Thessalonica, and as he writes back to them, we find and hear his heart, how much he longed to see them, to be with them, to fellowship with them, to help them, to encourage them. But there's a consistent theme through the book in every chapter, Mama Rob, beginning in verse number 1, around verse 9 and 10, over in chapter number 2, over in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and chapter 5, in every single chapter, he emphasizes and highlights the coming of the Lord, that God is coming. He's promised it. They heard it when the gospel was preached to them that Christ is going to return, because Jesus told his disciples to go teach the people what I've taught you. And I taught you that I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I will return, and I will come get you, and you will be with me forever. But heaven is a prepared place for prepared people who are ready to meet the Maker. And the only way to meet Him is to meet Him by His answer. And He only has one answer for this life. He has one answer for sin. He has one answer for death. And that answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other alternative. There is no other answer. And what Paul is doing with the church at Thessalonica is that he is encouraging them to learn how to live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of it. Learning how to live in the light of His return. He consistently brings it up. And as he does this, matter of fact, let's look at a couple of them where he says this about the return of the Lord. Chapter 1, look in verse number 9. This is one of the results, or the result of the redemptive work of God's grace through His Word. He says in verse 9, for they themselves, that would be the rest of the world, that would be those in near them, around them, the Word has gone out. What manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to await for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, that is saying specifically Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There it is. He throws it out there that you are now living in the light of His return. You are now serving Him as you wait for Him to come get you. And that's very important. How many times have you ever heard me emphasize that when God delivers us from something, He always delivers us what? To something. There's never, ever a time that God doesn't deliver a person from something without delivering them to something. Why? Because our God, the God that we serve, is a God who's always intentional in everything that He does. He never does anything accidentally. So if He takes us from something, He always takes us from something and delivers us to something. Or let me say it like this. He takes us from someone or some things like us living for ourselves, and He delivers us unto His Son to serve Him. That's what He does. He delivers us from self-centered living to Christ-centered living. That's the deliverance that we have in the Lord. Another passage of the Scripture says that He delivers us from the power of darkness, being under Satan's control and emphasis of this world, and He delivers us unto the love of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers us from and delivers us to. He always works that way. So that helps me. In this passage, He speaks of it the same way, but just in a different light. He took us from serving idols, and He placed us to serve His Son, Jesus Christ. He took us from one thing, but He planted us in another thing. He always works that way. We went from serving idols to serving Jesus. Praise God for redemption. Amen. That's what the redeeming grace is all about. I encounter folks at different times in my journey where they'll tell me that, look, I'm not doing what I used to do. And praise God, I'm not doing what I used to do, too. Every once in a while, I slip up and do what I used to do. Amen. Do y'all? Sometimes I slip up and think like I used to think. That happens to me in my journey. And I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be either. He's still at work in me. Amen. And I thank Him for that. But it's not as much, or it is just as significant, what He's delivered me from, what He's delivered me to. So when you communicate with people out on the highways and the byways, your family, your friends, your neighbors, and they're talking with you and you're asking them about the work of grace in their life, emphasize, well, if He's taken you from this, living for yourself, doing your own thing, serving idols, and we were an idol even to ourselves. We gave more glory to the creature, us, than we did the Creator. That's idolatry. If we were living in that, but we're not serving Him, but we're serving other people or serving other things or doing other things, that's not the redemption that we're talking about. The Scriptures teach us that when He takes us from idolatry, He puts us in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point that we're serving Him and we're waiting for Him to come get us. We're living for Him and we're living knowing He's coming for us. Amen? That's the power of the gospel. That transforms lives. To Him be the glory. Amen? I can't help it. I've never encountered a genuine, authentic believer that wasn't living, looking for Jesus. That's what He does. Matter of fact, the Scriptures teach me in places that Jesus is only coming back for those that are looking for Him to return. That's part of the redeeming work of the God. Matter of fact, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter number 9. Go back a few in your book. You're going to see 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And look in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 9. Notice this. This is just one. We're not going to cover all of them, but the Scriptures teach us that those that have been genuinely born again, saved by Jesus, think and live a different way. Verse 27. Let's start there. Here we go, that emphasis again. We need to count our days, right? Why do we count our days? Because our days are brief. They're short. We're sinners. And when we die, because we're going to die, we got to face the judge, right? He says here, verse number 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And that deserves a dance around the church. Amen. You ought to be jumping pews about right now. Praise God. He died for my sin, for your sin, for our sins. He bare them in His own body on our behalf so that our sins can be dealt with in this issue of this judgment that's got to be faced. "And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Or, in essence, I know that language is kind of difficult to grasp. He's simply saying the first time He came to deal with sin. But the second time He comes, He's coming to deliver His people from this old world. He's coming for them. Amen? Amen. But who is He coming for? He's only coming for those who have been washed in His blood. And those who have been washed in His blood, that is, they've trusted Jesus with their life, there's something supernatural takes place in them where they know, they have an understanding, they have a revelation of the fact that Jesus made a promise to them, and His promise is that He's coming back for them. Amen? And they live in the light of that. And that's what Paul continues to bring up. Look back in Thessalonians, if you would. That's important for us to remember. Why is it important? Because there's too many people in our modern day that if you was to ask them, "Are you saved?" they'll tell you they're saved because they've been told to tell you that they're saved. And I would have told you that too, even when I was lost. If you asked me, "Are you saved?" Yeah. Or I would ask you, "What are you talking about? What do I need to be saved from?" And they'll say, "You know, do you believe in God?" "Well, you know, I do." Do you live and serve Him?" "Well, no, I don't." "Do you know anything about Him coming back?" "Well, I heard He was coming back. People say He's coming back." But I wasn't living life in the light of that. And the reason was because I'd never been transformed by the grace of God and changed. So when I communicate with people today and I find that same mindset that I had and so many others have, they can tell me religious things, and they can mention things about salvation that they've heard in church or around their family or whatever it may be. And if most people are slick as me, they used to call me Slick Nick at times when growing up. Stephanie, I tell you, that was a nickname of mine. I can maneuver around your questions enough that you would leave me alone. You quit asking me if I was saved and belonged to Jesus. And people are like that. I know. I know how people are. So I pray for God to give me wisdom, Miss Sadie, to know how to prick that heart, to in the power, not manipulative, not in my own wisdom and my own strength, but depending on God to use His gospel to penetrate that heart, that they realize they're lost and they don't know Him or are not living for Him, haven't been changed by Him. And because it's so fundamental, I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about the wrath that is to come. Amen. I have a safe haven in Christ. He's paid that penalty for me. Look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, look in verse number 19. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His" what? "Coming. For you are our glory and joy." Meaning, Paul is saying, we invested our life. I know it was brief. I know it was short. But we invested our lives and our livelihood. I would have gave you my life if that was necessary to see you come into the kingdom of God and to see you grow in the grace of the Lord. And you are part of the crown of our glory and our rejoicing to see you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? To be there with you. Now, what he prefaced that with is this. He says that we was concerned that Satan, the tempter, had misguided you, and we had labor, our work and investment in you was in vain. And we don't want that to be. We want everything we do to be fruitful, and we want to see you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look over in chapter 3, look if you would in verse number 13. Chapter 3 and verse number 13. I'll begin reading in verse number 11. Let's just start there. The scripture says, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, may He direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to what? Increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you." To the end, with this objective, with this aim, why is this fundamental? That He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at what? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen? So we've read up to three chapters, and in each chapter He keeps emphasizing how important it is to live in the light of this return. Now, while we live in the light of this return, what's fundamental right now is He says it's important for us, for our love to grow toward one another. He says, "I know you love one another, and I know you love all men. You've proven that already. But let that love increase and abound toward one another, that you may be without blame, without fault, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Simply saying that while we wait for Jesus, while we look for Jesus, you need to serve Him. And as you serve Him, your love needs to continue to grow and grow toward one another. Now, in a world we live in where they're pleading for less and less of Jesus, I can't let it dupe me. I can't let it get me distracted. The Scriptures continue to mandate in my life more and more. More and more. Give more and more unto the Lord. More, grow more and more in love toward the brethren. And our society, everybody's telling you, "Hey, look, man, you don't need to be part of them crazy folks at the church house. You don't need to be going up there all the time. You don't need to be investing your life with God's people. There's too much life to be lived." Well, the Scriptures tell me otherwise. He says, give Him more. Amen. Amen. Give them more. Love the brethren more. Matter of fact, look in chapter 4 and verse number 1. He says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us, how you ought to walk and please God, so ye would," this is our desire, "that you abound," what? Man, more and more. Do you find yourself doing less and less? Do you find yourself something in you wanting to pull your way to do less and less? Well, I want to tell you, the heart of this man who longed for these people, gave his life, risked his life, shed his blood for them, he's pleading with them at the heart of the mercy of God to give more and more. Not more and more money. That's not what he asked for, did it? Not more and more success, that's not what he's saying. But abound more and more in love toward one another. In love and walking worthy and pleasing the Lord. And the only way to please God is by faith. Amen. You can't please Him any other way. That's simply saying growing in faith as you walk in love. Learning how to trust Jesus more intimately and more personally as you journey through this life. Simply is saying learning how to live this life, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme. That ought to be our theme. Amen. Every day, Nick and Stephanie is learning how to live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. That ought to be the theme of his disciples. He even says a little bit further. Look in chapter 4. Look in verse number 9. Verse 9 says, "But in dealing with," that's the word touching, let's deal with it, "but as dealing with brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you." Why? For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's something God does in us. Amen. Verse 10, and indeed you do it, and you do it well toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you what? Increase what? Man, I can't get away from that, Brother Stanley. Anytime you see a pattern in the Word of God, we got to take note of it. And he's used that phrase more and more three times in just a handful of verses. That we should be growing more and more. Not less and less, more and more. I want to tell you, we live in a deceptive world. And I no doubt this old world and all its attractions and entertainments and everything else keeps pulling our hearts in another direction. But if we want to do what God's called us to do and abound more and more, God's going to pull our hearts to give ourselves to one another, to Him, to follow Him, and to continue this significant way of living in the light of His return more and more. Let's look a little bit further. In chapter 4, didn't I? Look in verse 13. Paul said, I wouldn't not have you to be ignorant, brethren. The word ignorant is not as bad of a word as we make it out to be. I'm ignorant of a lot of things. Rusty, I'm ignorant of logging. If I needed a log, I would come visit you, and you would have to teach me about logging. I just don't know much about it. I know I could come to you, and I believe you would help me. But I'm ignorant of being an educator. I'm ignorant of being a nurse. I'm ignorant of a lot of things. And Stephanie would probably say more things than I know of. You know. But we're all ignorant of stuff. Brother Shannon said he's ignorant as a mechanic. He's just not a mechanic. He knows his limits. He calls a mechanic who knows more than him. You are ignorant of some things. I am ignorant of some things. But when I'm ignorant of something, I cannot operate out of the knowledge of it. And Paul was saying something that he didn't want them to be ignorant of is this important truth. He says, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see, when I'm ignorant of a biblical truth, I cannot help but act and respond emotionally like an unbeliever. Because I don't have the truth in me about this revelation, so I can only respond naturally. So I will express emotions and actions just like an unbeliever would. And that's why we see some new believers and even some older believers at times act like an unbeliever, and that is sometimes out of disobedience, but sometimes it's out of ignorance. They just didn't know. And that's why we got to be careful to jump to conclusions on things, right? They may not know. They could be ignorant of this truth. So when they're ignorant of it, they're going to act like an unbeliever. They'll throw up their hands in disgust. They will act in ways that would seem contrary to the believer. And what we want to investigate when we're dealing with somebody, well, do they know the truth about this? If they don't know the truth and trust the truth, I understand why they acted that way. So I want to be able to help them and give them a way that is different. God's way. Amen. Paul said, I want to help you with this idea. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. He's coming. The word sleep means those that have died that belongs to Jesus. It's important for us to realize our bodies need rest, sleep, but our souls never sleep. And those that have died are present with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. But God's coming back to get the body one day. He's going to give us a new body. Verse 15 says, for this we know and give to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, wherefore, I tell you this, and I want you to know this truth so that you can do what? comfort one another with these words. Why? The Bible says that through the Scriptures, through the comfort and the hope of the Scriptures, we might have hope in this life. We can respond properly to this understanding. That's important for us. And the revelation of Jesus coming back for us gives us hope. It brings comfort. Now, all the details of it, I'll be the first one to admit, there's a lot that I don't know that's still yet to happen. Only what God tells us is going to happen. But there's a lot that's unknown that we're all ignorant of. But we can trust His promise. He's coming. Amen. Therefore, we can look for it. Amen. And if we're looking for it, it brings comfort and hope in our life. And we have comfort and hope. That is in relationship to our having gladness in the Lord, which is going to reflect in how we live. You see, our gladness is intimately connected with the light that we have. Paul is wanting these people to have a glad heart about these things. So he's giving them light. He's giving them revelation. He's giving them truth. And when they have this truth and possess it for themselves, it's going to produce a gladness in them. And that gladness will be affected in how they live. They won't act like the unbeliever. They won't act with no hope. They'll live out of a glad heart. And I don't know about you, I want a glad heart. Amen. The Scripture says that a heavy heart makes the heart stoop, but a good word makes the heart glad. And a glad heart is a priceless heart. I want a glad heart in spite of my situations. Amen. Chapter 5. Look at the close of the chapter. Scripture says in verse number 23, before we go, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body will be preserved blameless unto what? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preserved blameless. Simply saying that you will live in the light of what? His return. Amen? That we live in the light of His return. How do we do that? How do we start? Well, I got to belong to Him. Amen. His blood's got to wash me. I got to be His. He bore my sins upon the cross for me. I'm accountable for my sins. And the only way to deal with those sins, I got to give them unto Jesus. I got to entrust Him with my sin and my life. And I believe when I trusted Him, not only did I know that He gave His life for me, not only did I believe He did it, but I entrusted them to Him and gave them to Him. His atonement was applied to me. He made me righteous. And as a result, we find that the Holy Spirit washed and regenerated me, and God began to live inside of me. And because He's living in me, and because He's given me His hope and His truth and His word, He's taught me that He's coming back for me. And I can abound in this world. I can increase in this world. I can love more and more and love my brethren more and more and walk worthy and pleasing unto the Lord more and more from day to day as I grow. As He deals with my ignorance of things, He's making me into the man, the disciple, the person that He wants me to be, that lives in the light of His return. That's the heartbeat of the message of Thessalonians. We'll look at some other stuff in it tonight, but it's all wrapped up in this living in the light of His return. Are you living in the light of His return? You can, if you're not. And if you are, rejoice before Him and thank Him and ask Him to continue to give you a glad heart, to continue to set your mind on things that are above, that how you live in this life is reflective of the life that is to come, that you're just a pilgrim passing through this world, sojourning through it as an ambassador of heaven on your way to the promised land. Amen? Amen. To Him be the glory. Trust Jesus with your life. Give it to Him. Give it to Him. Give it to Him. Because He's only coming back for those that trust Him. Those that trust Him are living and looking for Him.
To him be the glory. Father, we thank you. We bless you today. We give you praise and glory. We ask that you speak to each one here, all of us, that at this time that you deal with hearts and that you, we believe in the power of your work and enabling your word. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe that you are able to reveal this, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And we know that you're able to rescue and redeem. That is our request today, that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.